Well, it's our 13th week in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've ever been to an older hotel and you've gone into the elevator, you'll notice, as I did as a kid, that there's not a floor 13. You can go to some of these older hotels, let's say the Drake in Chicago, or maybe the Sears Tower. I still call it the Sears Tower, or whatever it's called now, whatever. You can go to these, and there would not be a 13th floor. Why? Well, because in some viewpoints, the number 13 is unlucky. It's kind of evil. Honestly, I don't think we should give any weight to that. I think that's silliness. But it is interesting that today we're going to be dealing with demons. Interesting? Coincidental? God has a sense of humor? I'm not sure. But I do think this for sure. We need to take demons seriously. Why? Well, because the Bible does. And two, because Jesus does. And today, we will witness Jesus' authority and power over both demons and disease. And even better than that, we'll hear again the good news of the kingdom of God, which is even greater still. Would you join me in standing, opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 31, and we'll finish the chapter through verse 44. Again, Luke's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I forgot to look up the page number in your paper pew Bible, but it's there for sure. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, to the end of the chapter, verse 44. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Verse 38. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, to Jesus. And he laid them, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him. And they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you both wrote the word and are the word incarnate. These are not mere words on a page, because they're from you, God. You are not limited by men writing your words down. You can work through the most broken of vessels. And so we believe by faith and through the conviction that we feel that your word is indeed inspired, that it does a work in us that no other book does, because you are speaking through its pages, through the power of your Spirit. Work in our hearts this morning. Accomplish what you have purposed through your word in our lives. And may we be hearers and both doers of it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we read and heard Jesus declare that he is indeed the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied some 800 years prior, that Jesus is, in fact, the anointed one, the Messiah. In Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, the one sent to proclaim the good news of God's grace toward a people of his choosing, a people who would follow him by faith. And he was soundly rejected. His extended family, his own people, his friends and neighbors tried to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth. In our passage today, however, it just couldn't be more different, could it? The people in Capernaum witness and welcome the authority and power of Jesus. And our outline is as follows. They welcome his authority and power in his teaching and his preaching. Next slide, thank you. His exercising of demons, his healing touch, and his kingdom purpose is what they need reminding of. So let's go through those again, and it should be in your bulletin. His teaching and his healing, verses 31 through 32. His exercising of demons, verses 33 through 37. His healing touch, verses 38 through 41. And yet they need reminding of his kingdom purpose. The last passage that we read, verses 42 through 44. I hope you take notes. And as always, if you have questions, please pull me aside, send me an email. Let's talk and discuss God's word together. And especially if you have needs of prayer, speak with Pastor Kent or myself or one of the elders. Well, let's begin with Jesus' authority and power as shown through his teaching and his preaching, verse 31. So last week we have the murderous crowds. This week, Luke tells us Jesus went down to Capernaum. That is literally a true statement. Capernaum was quite a bit lower in elevation as you went down towards the Sea of Galilee. It was nestled on the northern part of that sea. We would call it a lake, really. And it was the fishing capital of that region. So Jesus arrives in Capernaum, and he does what he always does. He goes on Saturday, the Sabbath, to preach God's word in the synagogue. We don't know what he preached or what he read this time. We found out last week it was from Isaiah. We don't know what he said, but we do know this, that they were, quote, astonished at his teaching. Astonished at his teaching, verse 32. That word astonished has a sense of shock or awe. So the people were stunned by Jesus' teaching. They were shaken. It was powerful. Why? It says, because his word possessed authority. Okay, now, what does that mean? Well, first, Jesus didn't cite rabbis or scholars. You see, when a traditional teacher came, a Pharisee or a Sadducee or another rabbi, he would cite other authors. He would make sure that you knew he wasn't just conjuring up these ideas on his own intellect, but he had references. He cited, other scholars. It's like you and I, if we write a paper, we cite our sources, our bibliography. This is not a bad thing. But you see, Jesus didn't do that. Nowhere do we ever see him doing that. Two, I think even more important, is Jesus has authority because he knows the Word of God. He authored the very Word of God, according to our scriptures. So Jesus knows the Old Testament like no one else knows the Old Testament. He doesn't need to reference Rabbi so-and-so or Pharisee so-and-so. He knows the word so well, he interprets the word by the word. And it's convicting, as the word is. And it shows his authority. And the people are shocked. They have no idea that the very word of God himself incarnate is standing before them, but they're seeing the power of his ministry and just simply preaching and teaching God's word. Let's not forget, friends, it changes lives. I love the story of the old minister who was meeting with an Islamic cleric, whatever they're called, and they agreed to exchange holy scriptures. So he gave the Muslim imam the Bible, and the Muslim imam gave him the Quran. And they agreed to come back for coffee or whatever a week later. And so they did, and they sat across from each other, and the Muslim cleric said to him, "That was unfair. You gave me the word of God." And he was converted. So first and foremost, Jesus' power and authority, friends, is shown through his word and through the preaching and teaching of it. It's awesome. It's incredible. And it gets someone in his crowd nervous because there's an unclean spirit who also knows the word and knows who is preaching the word. That same word that spoke that spirit into existence is now before him, and he's shaking in his boots. Jesus' power and authority is seen in his exercising of demons. The yell must have made people jump. Remember what we learned last week. You stood for the reading of God's word, then everybody sat down, including the preacher, this is Jesus, to teach or preach on God's word. So the yell must have startled somebody. If they had coffee, I'm sure they dropped it. The unclean spirit, which is just another way of saying demon, had taken up residence in a man. And that demon, using the man's voice, cries out loud, in a loud voice, Luke notes, from an eyewitness, no doubt, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, depending on your translation, the words here could be a little different. The idea here is, it's an idiom, the idea is, you're the Son of God, I'm a demon, we have nothing to do with each other. But it's a little more like a rhetorical question. It's kind of like, you know, one gang member coming onto another gang member's territory. You got no authority here. You got no power here. Get off my turf. What do you have to do with us, Jesus? So the demon challenges Jesus. You know, leave me alone. Get out of here, he says in so many words. That's the idea, at least. And then he says, have you come to destroy us? Now, that's not wrong. It will be thrown in the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation, but that is not the time. And last but not least, the demon seems to try to exert some power over Jesus by stating his official name. Quote, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It was believed back then, and it is still believed today, that if you know someone's true name, you can exert power or authority over them. Okay? Now, I don't claim that this is the idea, but kids, when you're in trouble with your parents, what do they say? They say your first and your middle name, and you know that it's serious. Now, there's a book, a popular fiction book series that my kids and I read called The Inheritance Series, and we see that in this series, the way the author imagines the power of this evil king, Galbatorix, working. If he knows your true name, he can actually control you. So, this is a prevalent idea apparently back in the ancient Near East. And, it doesn't work. Nice try, demon. How could a simple evil spirit exert power over the Son of God? But he tried. And so what Hollywood would have written as an epic battle between, you know, one member of evil and one member of good is like really a dud. As soon as it's begun, it's over. It's over. Verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So, demon speaks up. Jesus tells him to close it, shut it. Censors the demon, commanding it to be silent and leave the man. And the demon says not another peep and leaves the man without even leaving a scratch on him. The demon was defeated in 5 words in Greek. Maybe even fewer in Aramaic, which was probably the language that Jesus spoke in. Friends, Jesus' authority is so complete here, the man isn't even harmed. The demon can't even utter a single word in protest. That is how powerful our Lord is. More on this in a bit. For now, just notice, this fallen angel was told what and where, and he did it. He got the first word in, but Jesus gets the final one. Verse 36. And they were all amazed. Again, shock, awe, stunned. They were amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. You see, back in that day, and even in our day, exorcism is said to take a ceremony, and there are all these unbiblical ideas of what you have to do and all these things you've got to put together and all these other things. Jesus speaks a word, and the demon is gone. This is authority unlike anything they've ever seen. There's no coercing God into anything. God is there, and he casts this evil spirit out. Jesus preaches with authority God's word, and it is awesome. Jesus commands the demon to flee and to be quiet, and it's incredible. Is it any wonder the Jewish grapevine goes nuts? Twitter lights up and word gets out. But first, Jesus is hungry. After all, he's human. Verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him, that is Jesus, on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. So, Sabbath service is a morning service, and it was not uncommon to have dinner together after service and before other religious activities that day. So it's a midday meal, and Jesus is invited over to Simon, who we will later know as Peter, over to his house to share a meal. We don't know when the fever came upon Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but Luke, the doctor, notes it was a high fever. This was a serious fever. Simon and those in attendance, perhaps his wife, maybe some of the other future disciples that were in that area, they implore Jesus to help her. You see, in the Old Testament, a fever, a high fever, could be the result of sin. We don't know, but in the Pentateuch, it could be a result of a sin. It's mentioned twice, I believe. Here, it seems to be a demonic influence. But either way, Jesus stands over the ailing woman, and he literally rebukes the fever. And it's gone. But unlike when a fever leaves you and I, our bodies are weary. Our bodies have been spending all this energy trying to fight off, and biologists and doctors can tell you and me more why that is. But you finish up a fever, and you got to sleep for longer than just... But look at what happens to Peter's mother-in-law. She's fully healed. She's up, and she's getting the food ready. The fever has not only been rebuked and removed, but her body is restored to, looks like to me, a state that it was before the fever set in. That's pretty incredible. Luke, take notes of it. He's a doctor after all. Peter, no doubt Simon, told him as they journeyed together, as they met each other. Wow. And it's interesting. As one author notes, Simon or Peter's mother-in-law here becomes the first deaconess. The root meaning of deacon or deaconess is one who serves. She's healed to serve Jesus. And she does. And she serves them a wonderful meal, we would assume. So we've witnessed Jesus' authority and power in the preaching of God's word, the word that he wrote. We've witnessed his power over demons, being able to silence them immediately and send them out. And now his power over diseases and illnesses rebukes the fever, and it is gone. And she, Simon's mother-in-law, is fully healed. No surprise, like we hinted at earlier, the Jewish grapevine goes crazy, the sun is setting, and people arrive in droves. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, that is Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. The setting of the sun signals the ending of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath begins Friday evening at the setting of the sun and then ends at the setting of the sun Saturday night. So the townspeople are now free to do what they would normally do. And in this case, they know, they believe who Jesus is. And by their faith, they act upon it and bring all of their unhealthy people to Jesus. All who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. Not a surprise. Historians estimate there were maybe up to 1,000, maybe 1,500 people in Capernaum at that time. And they've all just showed up at Simon's doorstep. It's a good thing his mother-in-law was healed, right? It's a lot of tea and cookies. These dear people knew that Jesus had something. They believed. They came. What's interesting to note is he lays his hands on them. Now, in the Old Testament, you do a little research on it. Laying out of hands was for blessing purposes. If somebody was sick, you didn't touch them. Depending on the illness, you didn't even go near them for fear of yourself becoming unclean. But not so with Jesus. The tenderness of Jesus' touch, the maker of heaven and earth. What a tangible mark of God's tender, loving care. That each one, it says, Jesus lays his hands on and either heals or exorcises the demon. Each one Jesus touches. Each one. Each one. It must have been hours. sun was already setting. This may have gone till sunup almost. And we notice, and we'll expand on this now, I said we would earlier, Jesus kept rebuking and silencing the demons. Why? Because they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Why would Jesus squelch a declaration of who he truly is? It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Why would he squelch that? Why would he not want the demons to proclaim who he was? First reason, maybe, could be, he was afraid of what we're commonly fall prone to, which is this, the logical fallacy of guilt by association. Okay, you're like, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, have you ever heard of Eisenhower's Nazi highways? All right, let me back that up and I'll give the illustration here. We know this from World War II. Hitler built the Autobahn, the public interstate highway system, so that he could transport his military much faster and quicker throughout the state of Germany. Okay, Eisenhower becomes president. Eisenhower is the one who develops our highway system. Hitler was evil. He developed a highway system. Is Eisenhower evil because he developed a highway system? You see, if you were to say yes, you've committed the guilt by association fallacy. You've thought that association brings guilt and not action or intent. So perhaps that's what Jesus is concerned about. Perhaps he's concerned that, hey, if the demons are telling people who I am, then people might think that I associate with them and therefore serve Satan and not the living God. But I'm not convinced on that. I think the real reason is that of divine timing. Divine timing. What do I mean? The Messiah, as he was understood, and we mentioned this last week, was both a savior and a ruler. But remember, we noticed when Jesus was quoting Isaiah 61, he left out the military ruler part. He mentioned the Messiah part, the Savior, but he purposely left out the military ruler part. Why? Because throughout the New Testament, the gospel accounts, that people continually misconstrue Jesus' mission. They keep thinking that he's going to overthrow Rome rather than bring the kingdom of God. That they're concerned on earthly things and not on heavenly things. And we know Jesus will one day come back in a military fashion, and it's horrible to read in Revelation 19. But that day is not now. That's when he comes again. Right now, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. He is bringing the saving grace of God, not the wrath of God. But it's such a problem. If you move to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, his disciples are still confused. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Lord, are you going to pound the Romans? We're sick of this. It's been 3 years. Okay, yeah, you rose from the dead, yada, 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 but are you going to take care of Caesar? And then Jesus, no. It's not for you to know those times. It's not happening yet. It will, but not yet. Paul calls this the mystery in the New Testament in his letters. But I think this is why Jesus rebukes the demons. Because the people will not understand that he's the Messiah. They cannot handle this yet. And even when it is time and Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, even his own disciples don't get it. They don't fully understand the Messiah until after the tomb and the resurrection. So Jesus silences the demons, a theme throughout his ministry among the people of God. Because his mission is to bring about the kingdom of God, to preach the good news of God, not the good news of man. Let's turn now to our last section, verse 42. And when it was day, assuming Jesus got a little bit of sleep, maybe not, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and he would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So it's morning. Jesus sneaks off to a desolate place. This just means there's no houses, there's no people. It's just him and nature. The purpose, as we'll see later, is for prayer. Communion with God in privacy and in solitude. Well, that was really good and all until people showed up at Simon's doorstep wondering where Jesus is. And they find him as he intended that they should, so that we and they could hear these words. What are his words again? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He says this because the people wanted to keep them to themselves. They've got Jesus. They don't want to let him go. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come just for you, Capernaum. I came for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 37 times, this is the first that we hear about the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. So it's an important theme. And Jesus said it is the purpose of his ministry here on earth to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Remember, last week we noticed that that good news brings sight to the blind, spiritually speaking, breaks our bonds of sin. But what is the kingdom? It's a hard thing to translate, hard thing to define. Jesus never sits down and gives us a textbook definition. Rather, he gives us parables. So this isn't the last time we'll come up on the kingdom of God. But I think in general, the kingdom of God is talking about God's rule. God's rule in the past, God's growing rule in the present, and his ultimate and final future rule when Jesus comes again. It begins under Jesus' ministry. It's small, though, just located in and around Israel. But then with Paul and the New Testament church and the Holy Spirit in people's lives, it grows exponentially. And one day, we'll cover the earth. So the kingdom of God is God's rule here on earth. And we've just seen it in very tangible ways in the exercising of demons and the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law and the many of the town who came. The kingdom is also not like earthly kingdoms. It's not ethnic. It's not based on what language you speak. It's multi-ethnic, multi-linguistic. It knows no tribe or clan. And we can't see it, can we? We can't see a little badge that says part of the kingdom of God. It has to be seen with the eyes of faith. Often Paul talks about you have faith, or James, you have faith, but I don't see the works. Where's the fruit? So, the kingdom of God is where God's rule is invading, where it is growing, taking residence in people of multi languages, multi ethnicities. Every class, from leper to the rich young ruler. And it's by faith. And it's by faith. So Jesus says, you can't keep me, Capernaum. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. The casting out of demons and the healing of people, they show his authority and their power. They show that Jesus, that the kingdom of God is invading and conquering the space of the enemy, restoring human beings under his gracious Lord. In summary, we notice Jesus' ministry is night and day different in Capernaum than it is from Nazareth. In Nazareth, rejected, try to kill him. In Capernaum, faith, exorcism, healing. And there's the key, faith. Notice, there's never a measure given to faith. The concern, by at large in the New Testament, is the object of your faith. Did you hear me? Faith is concerned about the object. What are you putting your faith in? Who are you putting your faith in? And remember, we'll cover this later, but Jesus says, if that faith is as small as a mustard seed, the smallest seed that they could think of in that region, you can move a mountain. Why? Because Jesus is the object of your faith. So, faith, friends, is first seen in believing the word of God. Believing the authority that is there as Jesus proclaims it and teaches it. Two, the authority that Jesus has over unclean spirits. Three, God could heal every one of us right now should he wish. He has that power. It is not contingent upon our measure or amount of faith, but it is contingent upon his will. For the fourth an overarching principle that we need to take away from today is it's about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God first and foremost. Everything else is extra. Everything else is extra. There's a danger that we have of getting enamored with signs and wonders and losing the author of the signs and wonders. I've seen it. And the devil certainly loves false signs and wonders. That's certainly one of his fortes. We'll expand more on this as we go along in our journey through the gospel. But please remember the priority of God's word in Jesus' own ministry. Make it a priority in your life. Read God's word. Pray for him to reveal it. Two, remember, faith is not measured in this sense, but what's most important about it is the object, and that is Jesus. Third, healing and demonizing or casting out of demons is always God's prerogative. It's his kingdom. He's the ruler. We don't get to name it and claim it and tell God what we want him to do. That's not how it works. He is not to be bossed around by us as some advocate. And we'll see that. Jesus doesn't always heal everybody. Jesus didn't heal anybody in Nazareth. And he never came back. Finally, let us take the spiritual reality of where we live and how we live seriously. And I was going to bring it up with me. I forgot it. I've been rereading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. One of the last books he wrote, I think, before he passed away. It's a wonderful book. It's a convicting book. It's a book where C.S. Lewis imagines a conversation between a senior demon, Wormtail, or Wormtongue, Wormwood, one of those, and his nephew, Screwtape. So they write back and forth. And the older demon is giving the younger demon his counsel. It's really imaginative. And as you read it, again, you'll hear the senior demon describe God as, you know, the other one, and the devil as the Lord underneath, or the Lord, you know, below, right? That God is the enemy for the devil and his minions, and they worship Satan. It's a fascinating study, again, clever and contextualized in our modern sense. Here's the danger that Lewis puts out right at the very beginning in his introduction. He says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, that is, demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. So the first danger is to not believe in demons, angels, spiritual things at all. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, angels, demons, etc. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, that is, the person who doesn't believe in demons, or a magician with the same delight. You see his point. We need to believe that the God of the universe, as the Bible claims, did create angels. And some of those angels fell and they became demons, the chief of those being Satan. But we don't want to spend an over amount of time or enthusiasm on them. And we don't want to be ignorant of them. So we don't want to see a devil under every rock. But friends, we have to realize there is a spiritual battle that we are all engaged in. An incredible spiritual battle that we are all engaged in. I want to give an example, and we'll close in prayer. I was talking with a dear sister who was burying a family member and knew something was wrong with her body, but didn't have time to deal with it. I got to bury my loved one, and after that, she got very, very sick. Turned out she had stage 3 and stage 4 cancer. One was ovarian, one was uterine. And had a tumor the size of a 4-pack of Kleenex boxes. Okay? My daughter, Anna, is pregnant now at 6-7 months, and she's pretty big. I think this woman was at least this big. She goes to the surgeon, who's a believer, by the way, and he says, "I'm a servant of the Lord. I will serve, you know, I serve him in the surgery," and they prayed together. She was so encouraged. She shared with me her opening words when we began to talk and catch up. She said, "Pastor Kevin, I am so thankful for cancer." She is largely cancer-free. She'll have to do treatments maybe for the rest of her life, but it's gone. Surgery went very, very well. The surgeon said this was could not have gone better. You cannot imagine the complexity of this surgery. But it went incredibly well. But she said, "Pastor, I'm thankful for cancer." Why? She said, "Because God used my physical cancer to help point out my spiritual cancer." God used that physical ailment to bring about healing of what was really spiritually burdening me. I've heard Johnny Erickson Tada talk in many the same way. Johnny Erickson Tada, as you know, dove into a shallower body of water than she thought and has been paraplegic ever since. God has used her disability, her paralysis. God has not healed her of it, though she sought it many times early on, to do an incredible spiritual work in her life. Why? Because, friends, the kingdom is first and foremost in all of this. Keep that in mind this week in your life, whatever you're dealing with. Yes, we can pray for healing, absolutely. But you got to know, God cares most about your soul and your spirit. He may be using or may not be using the physical circumstances to get your attention. But I hope you'll listen. We'll see later in the Gospel of Luke, even in Jesus' ministry, healings and exorcisms pose a risk to his mission. This isn't the first time he tries to get away and get alone and stay on course. There's a danger in us to insert our agenda and to make it God's mission. Just as there is a danger to cling to the wonders and not worship the Savior. Friends, let's keep the main thing here. Preaching Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins and the sure hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope, Jesus, that you bring. We thank you that you have brought the kingdom into our lives. And we thank you that you are continuing to bring the kingdom, your rule, into the lives of those we love, into our children, and our children's children, and our neighbors, and our coworkers, and even some of our ears right now. We thought we knew you. We thought we believed in you. But now we're convicted. Lord, we pray for you to do your work through your Spirit, through your word, for your glory in our lives. And prepare us now to receive your body and your blood, Jesus, as Pastor Kent leads us in a time of reflection and preparation. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.